The Last Supper and Christ's Discourse. Let us look a little more closely at Christ giving his law to his people. During that final Passover celebration, Christ broke with centuries of Jewish tradition to do something absolutely new, something truly staggering. Taking the bread and the cup, he established his supper to serve as a perpetual reminder of himself in the new covenant, and this by way of command to his disciples. "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." And supper being ended, Jesus, having washed his disciples' feet, gave them more of his law. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. I, your Lord and teacher, have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Believe in me, believe me. If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Abide in me. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Remember the word that I said to you. Ask. Be of good cheer. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." I quoted from John 13:16 and Luke 22. "Loving obedience to me," said Christ, spelling out his law for his disciples, "is the badge of all true believers, the evidence of their spirituality. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 13:35. "Abide in me, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples, and in no other way. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, and in no other way. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love." John 15. Earlier I made the claim that to keep the law of Christ is to cleave to him. To break his law is to desert him. Here is the proof. Abide in me. He who could say, "I bestow upon you a kingdom," Luke 22, had every right to give his people the rule and pattern of that kingdom. And so he did. As I noted earlier, Christ established obedience to his law right at the start of the new age. King Jesus gives his law to his people. Think how many commands Christ gave his disciples after his resurrection. As it's recorded, he, through the Holy Spirit, gave commandments to the apostles, Acts 1 and verse 2. The kingship of Christ, his office as his people's lawgiver, is nowhere more clearly spelled out than in Matthew 28:18-20. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ is King. Yes, Christ is King now. Judging by outward circumstances, it does not appear so. Not all his enemies are yet destroyed. Even so, he reigns at this very moment, 1 Corinthians 15. He is king. Through all the fog of prejudice, political intrigue, abject impotence, unmitigated venom, and despicable cringing that surrounded the Lord Jesus at his trials, one thing at least shines out like a beacon. Christ is king. John 18 and 19. Pilate failed miserably that day, but in one respect he deserves credit. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The Jewish bigwigs didn't like it. They didn't like it at all. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. John 19. And there it stands, impregnable in Scripture, Jesus the King. And King he is. The prophets time and again foretold his kingship over an increasing and endless kingdom. Just before Christ's birth, the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that her son Jesus will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Christ's entry into Jerusalem on the donkey, we know, took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. In commissioning his people for their work, spreading the gospel, baptizing converts, teaching them, and so on, Christ could claim, all authority or power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Power, authority, lordship. Christ is king now in this age. Christ is king as Christ himself claimed, and the early church preached. Now we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Many scriptures for all this. Christ is now seated in heaven, the sacred writer drawing attention to what this tells us about the Redeemer's finished sacrificial work. Hebrews 1, 8, 10, and 12. But there's another aspect to it. Rulers, kings, sit on their thrones. Commoners stand in their presence. To be seated, to remain seated, speaks of power and authority, governance. Well, Christ is now seated at God's right hand as king with authority and power. All the angels of God worshipped him, the king, at his birth, and heaven's gates triumphantly opened to welcome him, the returning King of glory, following his resurrection. And being a king, Christ has a kingdom. And that kingdom has a law governing its members. And we know that Christ is the one who issues the law of his kingdom and exercises the rule over it. He is the lawgiver of his people. Christ's own law, the law of Christ, not the law of Moses, is the law of his kingdom. Christ said of his sheep, they hear his voice. They know his voice. They will hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Christ does not send them to Moses to hear his voice. Isaac Watts, the law by Moses came, but peace and truth and love were brought by Christ, a nobler name descending from above. Amidst the house of God there different works were done. Moses a faithful servant stood, but Christ a faithful son. Then to his new commands be strict obedience paid. For all his father's house he stands, the sovereign and the head. Nor did the giving of Christ's law stop at the Last Supper or with his discourses after his resurrection. As he had explained at the Last Supper, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, John 16. Consequently, the apostles, having received the law of Christ from the lawgiver, and having received the promised Holy Spirit who brought to their remembrance all things which Christ had said to them, and who guided them into all truth, John 14 and 16, spelled out Christ's law for all Christ's disciples for all time. The apostolic writings are replete with the notion, be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, 2 Peter 3. The gospel, the way of righteousness, is called the holy commandment, 2 Peter 2. The apostles taught the law of Christ, Galatians 6, this rule which is to be observed by the Israel of God, Galatians 6, commanding believers to walk by the same rule, Philippians 3, and to consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 1. The apostles commanded Christ's people to be sanctified, instructing them in the matter. They gave instructions about family life, the workplace, church life, the way believers should conduct themselves in the state, and so on. They also commanded other teachers to do the same on the authority of the apostles and their instructions. And all was in the name of Christ himself. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, many scriptures for this. Nor did Christ give his law by word only. By his actions he set the example, and in this he was followed by the apostles and their pattern, many scriptures. As Paul put it, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Philippians 4. All this, gathered together in Scripture, is the abiding rule of Christ's people until the end of the age. It is his inflexible law. The law of Christ cannot be confined to the Ten Commandments given to Israel, any more than the Atlantic can be contained in a thimble. Can the whole of Scripture be confined to 16 verses? The law of Christ summarizes and encapsulates the Mosaic law, not the other way round. Christ's law is precisely that, Christ's own law for his people. What else should we expect with the bringing in of the new covenant? Don't forget the eschatological but now. Forget it. Glory in it. The law of Christ, its binding nature. Furthermore, the law of Christ does not merely describe the life of the believer. It prescribes it. It does not set out the ideal. It sets out the essential and the inevitable, since regeneration leads inevitably to holiness of life, Ephesians 2 and 4, all of which is delivered in Scripture to the believer as a command, not a suggestion, which is to say that believers are under the law of Christ as the rule of life, a true law, a real law, binding upon his people and normative for them. Believers are under authority, Christ's authority. I cannot overstress this. Let's have done with the ridiculous objection that what I am advocating is wishy-washy. Christ's law is a real law, a proper law. This is brought out very clearly by the context in which the phrase the law of Christ is introduced, namely Galatians 6, 1-2. Paul, addressing the brethren, spoke of a man overtaken or caught in any trespass. Trespass, yes. Paul was speaking of a believer going where he ought not. Paul had just been speaking of walking, keeping in step with the Spirit. When he said trespass, he used a word which means taking a false step, wandering from the right path. Hence a lapse, a sin, a trespass, taking a forbidden path. And this shows, if there had been any doubt, that I am not teaching sinless perfection in this life. Sadly, believers sin. The point is this. When we read of a trespass, a transgression, we are in the realm of law, Romans 4:15. As I've shown, this law in Galatians 6 is not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. To break the law of Christ, therefore, is to commit a real sin, a real trespass. As we have seen, the law of Moses turned sin into trespass. This means, therefore, that Christ's law is itself a real law. Putting it another way, the believer is not free of commandment, certainly not. This is his commandment, God's commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment, 1 John 3. Unless there be any mistake, this is a command which has to be obeyed. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, 1 John 3, verse 24. I emphasize this. It is not with respect to Calvin kind advice. Nothing is being offered to us here, certainly not advice. We are being commanded. In love, yes, but being commanded by our King and Lawgiver. And now I plead with you, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, or his commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it, 2 John. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3. In other words, let the peace which Christ provides rule you. Let the word which he gives, which concerns himself, dwell in you. This is nothing less than telling believers they must obey the law of Christ, the word which Christ issues to his people. Let does not imply an option. Believers are under authority, Christ's authority. Obedience is a key word in the vocabulary of believers, and it has an enormous bearing on both justification and sanctification. Note how Paul opened and closed his letter to the Romans. Christ gave grace and apostleship for, or to bring about, obedience to the faith, or of faith, among all nations for his name. That's how he opened Romans 1:5. The gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. That's how he closed Romans 16. Obedience is not only a key word. Without it, we have nothing and are nothing. Believers are those who are obedient to the faith. That is, they have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. God's elect are sanctified for obedience to Christ, who is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, having purified their souls in obeying the truth. Unbelievers, on the other hand, are disobedient. They do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many scriptures for all this. The law of Christ, love is its goal. This has come up time and again in these pages, and more is to follow. I apologize for the spreading nature of the material, but it cannot be helped. The law of Christ defies clever bullet points. And this, moreover, gets pretty close to what it's all about. That love is the goal of the law of Christ is a truth that is written large across the whole of the New Testament. And trying to tie it up in neat little packages is a forlorn task. but let me make the effort. Take 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. First, what is the right translation? Is it, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart," or is it, "Now the goal or purpose of this command is love"? The New American Standard got it right. The goal of our instruction or commandment is love. In short, the goal or end of apostolic instruction or charge is love from a pure heart. Secondly, was Paul speaking of the law of Christ or of Moses? Not the law of Moses. In the New Testament, the particular word used here is never used of the Old Testament law. But Paul did use it when writing, "You received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." 1 Thessalonians 4. That is, you know what charges or injunctions or instructions we gave you. Clearly the apostle was speaking not about the Ten Commandments, but the rule of Christ, apostolic instruction, the goal of which is love, Galatians 5, 6. In short, the gospel is the believer's rule, and the mark or sign or fulfillment or goal of this rule is love. Above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love fulfills the law, and love binds all other graces into one. The loving question is the love of God, which has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Support for this view of 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 comes from 1 Timothy 6 verse 14, where Paul charged Timothy to keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Several meanings have been suggested for the commandment spoken of in this verse, but Paul was speaking of those obligations Christ places upon believers in the gospel. In other words, it is Christ's law which Timothy must keep. And the goal of this law is love. As for the law of Christ, note the correspondence between Romans 13 and 15 and Galatians 5 and 6 in the matter of fulfilling of the Mosaic law. Paul issues a general demand for the love of one's neighbor, as did Jesus, and this leads to various exhortations for the practical outworking of the theme. Paul's climaxes, the example of Christ and the keeping of the law of Christ, are one and the same. Christ's example and Christ's law are one. And what does this mean in practice? Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, Ephesians 5 verse 2. Live a life of love. Love is the goal of the law of Christ. Of course, love for one's neighbor was an integral part of the Mosaic law, the second of the two great commandments. But in Christ's law, there is something absolutely new about this command to love. "This is my commandment," said the Saviour, "that you love one another as I have loved you." John 15, verse 12. Now, there's a standard. Who has the audacity, the mad arrogance, to dismiss this as woolly? I will come back to this in a few moments. Let me first say a few words on the inbuilt motive of the law of Christ. Love is not only the goal of the law of Christ, it is its motive. In contrast, the motive for Calvin's way of sanctification must be fear. The lazy ass fears the whip and stirs himself simply to avoid another dose of the same. But love is the motive for the believer to obey Christ in his law. The law of Christ, love is its motive. Love is not only the goal of the law of Christ, it is its motive. Christ's law does not read, "Brethren, because God spoke on Sinai in terrifying terms, we ought to love one another." No, fear is not its motive. How does it read? "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:10-11. If or since God so loved us, we also ought to love. Or again, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Ephesians 4:32-5:2. Even as, just as God, as Christ also has loved us. It is the love of Christ which compels, that is, urges, impels us, not the law of Moses. Guilty fear is not the motive, I say again. Paul could tell believers, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Or as it should be, we love because he first loved us. In light of this, how can Calvin's whip be the driving force behind our sanctification? Love is. The love of God for us in Christ is the moving cause of our love. Christ died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we, and so on. The Spirit gives the believer the mind of Christ, and so helps him keep his law. Love is the driving force for godliness. Coming at it from the other direction, when a believer sins, he does not go back into his former state. He does not go back under the spirit of bondage, guilt, and fear under the law. Why not? Because it is not the law in the Mosaic sense that he has sinned against, but love. The thought of this, of course, wounds him far more. This is the sum of it. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5. Why should believers live no longer for themselves? Because the law of Moses commands them not to, and smites them for not doing so? Not at all. Rather, they love God and love others because of the love of Christ who died for them. 2 Corinthians 5. Love is the motive in Christ's law. To sum up thus far, Christ is the lawgiver. His law is binding. It's a real law. Love is its goal. Love is its motive. The law of Christ, its penetrating nature. As we have seen, many ill-informed and dismissive comments have been made by those who pour scorn upon those of us who advocate the law of Christ and not the law of Moses as the believer's rule. Speaking for myself, I do not merely resent this. It is a travesty. Worse, it is a direct offence against the Lord Christ himself. Christ's law is not foggy sentiment. He is not content with a woolly obedience, a vague profession of some sort of love. Christ demands total, unstinted, constant, and continual obedience out of the highest possible motives, because he loved me, because of all he is, and because he has taught me to love him. And at the highest pitch of all, the believer, as Christ declares, has to keep Christ's commandments just as Christ kept his Father's commandments. John 15:10. Note the just as. This is what Christ requires. This is what pleases him. He demands the same quality of obedience from his people as that which he himself gave to his Father. Let that sink in. Moreover, such obedience not only pleases Christ, this is what makes his people truly happy. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. John 13. More, obedience is essential. It's no option. And if anyone dares to dismiss this obedience to the gospel as sentimental vagueness, I urge him to think seriously about what he's doing. On a coming day, he will have to explain his words to Christ, the one who commands his people to show their love to him by obedience to his commandments, his law, and to do so with the same quality of obedience as he himself, while he lived on earth, showed to his Father. As I've hinted, this section and the previous two are intimately linked. To make myself clear and to do what I can to put a stop to those who scoff at this loving obedience as the fulfilling of the law of Christ, at the risk of annoying some listeners, let me draw attention yet again to the way God himself raises this obedience to the highest possible level. I can do it in no better way than by emphasizing the appropriate phrases in the following extracts. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15. Receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Romans 15. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as, just as, God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us. Ephesians 4 and 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, just as the Lord does the church. Ephesians 5. In light of biblical commands of this nature and weight, all foolish, dismissive talk, cheap talk, about the so-called inadequacy or vagueness of the law of Christ should cease forthwith. Such scorning of the law of Christ verges on the blasphemous. The law of Christ. Christ gives power to keep it. One would think, judging by Reformed writings, the burning question for the believer is to know right from wrong. The believer apparently is constantly puzzled as to what he should be doing. But is this right? True it is that all believers have problems in this area. But it's not their main problem. Far from it. Most believers are only too well aware of what they should be doing. It's the actual doing of it, how they are to do it, which is their real difficulty. However Romans 7:13-25 may be interpreted, its words strike a chord with every saint. As has been well said, it's not the scriptures I don't understand which bother me, it's the ones I do. One of the glories of the new covenant is that Christ does not merely tell believers they are obliged to show their love for God by their obedience to him, nor does he stop at giving them only the motive for obedience. Christ also gives his people power to keep his law. It is not that they have a law written on stones, nor merely that they have the written word in Scripture, That is not their power to obey. Believers obey God in Christ. They love him and his people because they are regenerate, 1 John 4, because they are in the new covenant, because Christ died for them, because the Spirit indwells them. This constitutes the means of their obedience. He who does not love me does not keep my words. John 14. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught. Colossians 2. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. 1 Thessalonians 4. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. 1 John 2. A moment or two ago, I referred to 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. I said, God's love in Christ is the motive for our love. Now I go further. It is also the source, the spring of it. God's love to us both moves us to love and enables us to love. And such love leads to godliness. This is no spineless sentiment. As Paul said, if or since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in or by the Spirit. Galatians 5. Notice how Paul set out the governing principle, since we live in the Spirit, closely following it up with an exhortation. Since we live in the Spirit, since this is our position, on this basis, because of this, let us also walk in or by the Spirit. This, I say, is not spineless. Nor must it be dismissed as anarchy. Liberty is not license, an excuse for carnal self-indulgence. Believers will live by the Spirit. Believers must live by the Spirit. True, the apostle cast his words in the form of an exhortation, but even so there is a firmness about them. There's an unbreakable link between living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, and the believer has to demonstrate it. And what is promised to those who carry out this injunction? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust, that is, the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5. The double negative in the Greek makes this statement very strong indeed. It is only the Spirit who is powerful enough to enable believers to overcome the flesh. But he can, and he will. Paul said so. Berridge proved it. So much so, he was moved to pen a hymn on the subject in his own typically quaint but expressive style. Run, run, and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. Such needful wings, O Lord, impart, to brace my feet and brace my heart. Good wings of faith and wings of love will make a cripple sprightly move. With these a lumpish soul may fly, and soar aloft and reach the sky, nor faint nor falter in the race, but cheerly work and sing of grace. Concerning this power or ability to keep the law of Christ, two things should be noted. It is only the Spirit of God who can bring about the required obedience. But Christ promises and gives his Spirit to his people to enable them to obey. Consequently, it is only believers who can obey Christ's law. Christ commands no one but believers to keep his law. Only those who are regenerate can appreciate the motive for sanctification. Have the desire for it, and have the grace to produce it. And this is precisely where the new covenant emphasis upon the heart is so necessary. The new covenant meets the believer's every need. The believer not only knows what he should do, he is given grace to help him do what he knows he ought to do. The Spirit does far more than record the rule of Christ in Scripture. He does far more than explain the rule, far more than tell the believer what he has to do. He gives grace and power to live according to that rule, and grace to want to live it out. He works in the heart and will, as well as in the mind. But lest I should be misunderstood, it is necessary at this point to answer another question. How precisely does the believer know what is required of him? Where and how does he discover what godliness is?